hope that you will have open before you 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It's been pointed out on page 1020, and it's really just after the four Gospels, Acts, then Romans, and then you have the first letter to the Corinthians. The Lord's Supper is really a very interesting thing. I've gone to church my whole life, taken communion like most of you since I was 11 or 12, just after the communicants class, as we called it, in my home church, sixth grade. I don't remember anyone really sitting down and explaining to me exactly what I was doing. Now, they very well may have in the class, but I don't remember ever really wondering what exactly was going on during the meal or really questioning it until college. And it probably wasn't until seminary that I actually got some real instruction in it. What do you do? Will you ever ask yourself questions like that? What am I supposed to think about? What is the purpose? What does all of this signify? How should I prepare myself? In fact, there are probably more people that are ignorant about the Lord's Supper than there are those that are not. Very often, all people know about the Lord's Supper is it just makes church last a little longer. You walk in, you see the place, say, oh, well, we're going to be here a little bit longer, which is really a shame. If for no other reason, the Lord's Supper is so very important. And it is so very vital in the life of the church. It is the clearest expression that we have in the church of our union with Jesus. And not only so, but our union with one another. It's an expression that we are a body together. We are unified. And if it's so important, why, I wonder, is there so much confusion? Why is there so much even disagreement that surrounds it among denominations? You know, it's been that way for a long time. The Reformation was almost blown apart simply because Zwingli and Calvin and Luther couldn't come to an agreement. They couldn't come to a consensus about what exactly is taking place during the supper. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? We feel the ramifications of that today. Do we stand? Do we sit? Do we kneel? Should we stay in the pew and be served, or should we come to a rail and kneel, or should we go to a table? Is it one loaf of bread, or is it many crackers? One cup or many cups? Wine or grape juice? Well, my hope, this is going to be a little bit more of instruction than it is a sermon or teaching, but I don't want us to be ignorant here in our church. And I certainly don't want us to neglect the supper. The sacrament is just too important in the life of the church for it to be neglected, for it not to be partaken of frequently. Now let's discern first, if you follow the outline, Roman number 1, what it is. And if you'll look at your scriptures in verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." What is it, bottom line, and you might write this out beside Roman number 1, it's the Christian Passover. What night was Jesus betrayed? It was Passover Eve. What was he doing? He was eating the Passover meal with his disciples. What specifically were they eating? Lamb. They were eating roasted lamb. Because the lamb signified the coming of the Messiah. The lamb represented the coming Christ. Some familiar verses for you. In Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. John 1, verse 20, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, the Lamb unblemished and spotless. But in the course of the meal, Jesus took not the Lamb, but He took the bread. And He said, "This is My body." No longer lamb, but bread. No longer the blood of the sacrificial lamb, but now the wine signifying the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ Himself. What then is the purpose? Why did He institute it? Why is this an ordinance of the church to this day? Why perpetual, as we say? And this will help us know what we should be doing in the midst of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 24. A little ways in, but then through verse 26. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it." And here's the second time He says it in just those verses. "In remembrance of Me." What's the purpose? What's the purpose of the supper? What's the purpose of our coming together as a church body and partaking of this very meal this morning? First of all, it's remembrance. I mean, after all, He did say it twice in just the three verses. You might say that you could write across our passage this morning in all capital letters, remembrance. It's a matter of remembering the past. The Jews and the Passover, they would have remembered their deliverance from Egypt, remembered their deliverance from death. So we, in the year 2000, come to this meal and we remember our deliverance from our sin. The focus is the past. So what do? Some of you may question very elementarily. I do that all the time. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to think as the plate is being passed, as the bread, the wine is being passed? Well, you can remember what was done for you. Brainstorm with me as I list some things for you to think about. You think about some things that you might remember as you take this meal. You would recall, for example, His suffering. Bring to your mind the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony and the sweating, the drops of blood. His enduring that agony in the garden, the betrayal in the garden, and He was deserted by everyone. Betrayed by a kiss. You want to remember as you take the meal, the mocking and the spitting and the beating and the scourging and how they mockingly dressed Him in those royal robes and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they put the crown of thorns on His head and twisted it so they went into His head and blood came down His cheek. But that's the kind of thing that you remember. And what about the cross itself? The nails into the hands and into the feet. He was naked. He was shamed. And it says in Hebrews, it was a shame that He despised. Hebrews 12, verse 2. You might remember the taunting of the crowd and how He endured that. And you might recall to your mind how He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" One of my most favorite hymns is, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, Thine only crown." That's the sort of things we remember as we pass the bread and the wine. That's why some denominations refer to it as the Eucharist. Eucharist in the Greek, it means thanksgiving. It's a time of giving thanks for what Jesus Christ did for you. It's a time to thank Him that you have been delivered from death, delivered from your sin. And you thank Him that He who knew no sin became sin for you. You thank Him that He was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. You thank Him that the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. You thank Him with Charles Wesley, and you say, how can it be that Thou, my God, would do this for me? As you look at the bread and the wine, that He would do that for me? And that's your attitude at the table. That Thou, my God, shouldst die for me, the rebel, the sinner, the enemy of the cross, the slave to sin. And so as we eat the bread, we remember the tortured body of this perfect Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. And as we pass the wine, we remember the death. We remember the blood and the acceptable sacrifice that it was to God. And what do? We give thanks for it. Don't you think that's something that we as a church should involve ourselves in frequently? So that it's so vivid to us and we see it before our eyes and taste it and hear it, smell it. That's what we want to involve ourselves in. And so communion in all capital letters, remembrance in all capital letters, and then secondly, communion as well could be stamped across our passage. Not only the past, but also the present. And we have communion, first of all, notice we have communion with Him. He says, this is my body. And He is talking about real fellowship with Himself. This is a real fellowship with the body and the blood of our Savior. Not in the Roman Catholic understanding of it, transubstantiation. It's not a mass. It's not a re-sacrificing of our Lord. It's not that the bread and the wine actually transform themselves and they become the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's not what He meant. Nor is it the Lutheran view, which we call consubstantiation. The idea that His physical body is somehow wrapped around, that it's under, around, and in, and under the bread and the wine as you take it. That's not what's meant either. But I'll tell you, on the other extreme, you might call transubstantiation one extreme. The other extreme is to simply view what we're doing here as a memorial service. The Zwinglians, present day Baptists. The understanding that it's just simply, it's no different than any other service. It's a memorial service. The emphasis being faith rather than the grace received. The grace received in having a real fellowship with Jesus that's different than any other fellowship you have with Him and any other part of worship. That's the Calvinist view. It's the Presbyterian view. It's the understanding that we really do have His presence with us, but it's not physical, it's spiritual, but it's still a special presence no less. A real spiritual presence and fellowship with Jesus, as I've said already a few times, that you don't have anywhere else, anywhere in all of your life. And so what does that mean to us? It means that we have this fellowship with Him, a special presence, and that means special blessing. As I alluded to or said in the announcements, if it's a means of grace, it's one of the three primary means by which our faith is strengthened, our character is built, our love is inflamed when we partake of this supper. That's why Calvin pushed to have it in his church every week. Knox advocated monthly communion. It's why our directory of worship in the PCA says that the communion should be partaken of frequently. It's because it's a time when our Lord is enjoyed. It's when blessings are received and grace is uniquely received at this table. Turn in your bulletin to the first announcement. At the top of the announcement page, I wanted you to have these. You might cut them out and stick them in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 11. But when I interviewed for this job and sat down with the session, 18 session members and myself and the pulpit committee all agreed on that night that this was something that we wanted this church to do, and that was to begin to take communion on a monthly basis. And we talked about these 13 reasons why we should do it. Let's go through them quickly. First of all, it was the practice of the first century church, which flows into the second one, that evidence from church history that the Lord's Supper was taken really not only frequently but weekly. Number three, consistency with our other use of elements in worship. If we're going to, for example, have communion once a quarter, then why not just sing hymns once a quarter, or read from the Scriptures once a quarter, or preach the Word once a quarter? Why would we choose to pull out the Lord's Supper and say, well, we're just going to do it more infrequently than we do the other elements of worship? And here is a vital means of grace that we're keeping ourselves from. Fourthly, it always brings us back to the basics. You can't have the Lord's Supper without getting back to the very basic elements of the gospel message. It appeals to the whole man. It's the only time in our worship services when you not only hear the gospel, but you can see the gospel, and you can smell it, and you can touch it, and you can taste it. All five senses are a part of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Number six, it's an opportunity for covenant renewal, a time in your life when you repent, obviously, a renewal in not only repentance in your faith, but in your relationships with others. We'll talk about that in a moment. Number seven, it provides us with assurance of salvation. Number eight, there's an identification with God's people. This is not an individual matter. It is a community matter. You don't go home and sit down with grape juice and crackers and have communion by yourself. It's an ordinance of the church. You don't go out to the park and sit down with your family and take communion, because it's an ordinance of the church. It's under the authority of a session. More to be said about that as well. Number nine, its use in church discipline. Many times, hopefully not often, but there are times when a person wanders from the church and a session will go to that person again and again and again, and there's no repentance, and there comes a point where you inform the individual, then we cannot allow you to take the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mean very much if it's just every 3 months. Well, I just won't show up that day. But when it's monthly and you start realizing, well, I'm missing church every month. They're serious about this. You can see that it's better for church discipline when it's the world, when you take the cup and the bread, I am a Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ. Number 11, the natural proclamation of the gospel to the unconverted. It is spiritual nourishment. Why would we neglect spiritual nourishment? We wouldn't do that physically. We wouldn't say, well, I think I'll just eat every month. I'll just eat every quarter. That's not the case. It shouldn't be the case. And then realistic expectations. Very often, when you have it less frequently, that's when people leave thinking, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Because they were expecting this unusual experience in their lives. Also, people will say, well, if we have it too often, it's not going to be as special. Well, do you apply that to the rest of your life? Do you say, well, I'm not going to eat food but every month because then it'd just be more special if I eat once a month, and I do, I shouldn't do this to Betsy. But what if I say, well, Betsy, I just think we ought to kiss every year. That would really make our kiss very special. See, it's not the case. Right, Betsy? I hope you don't think, I don't agree with that. That would not be a good thing. Number two, we have communion with each other. Not only Christ, but with each other. If we have fellowship with Christ, we're in Christ, and therefore we have fellowship with each other. It brings unity to the church. It is symbolic that we are one. It is a covenant community meal. You might jot that down as well to the right there of the outline. Is it not true that in the midst of this meal, you feel a closeness with the person next to you, the people seated around you? Is there not a sense in which you love the people in the church more because you've had communion with them? Is it not the case that you care more about their needs because you have partaken of this meal together? Let me say, if not, the problem is not in the meal. The problem is with us. The problem is with what happens before the meal and what happens after the meal. Social barriers, apathy, disinterest, hurting other people, having a wedge come between us within this body. All of that is a betrayal of the meaning of the meal. In fact, if there is a problem between you and another member of the church, you should refrain from the supper. If you are not, if you are harboring resentment, if that person is harboring resentment toward you, then you should go to that person, refrain from the supper, and then go to that person and make sure that the relationship is restored before you take. Can you see again how good it would be for our church to have communion frequently? So that you're always resolving those wedges that come in your relationship. If that were true on any given Sunday morning that we were taking the Lord's Supper, then by all means, make sure you've resolved the relationship before the next month. If you eat the meal, the reason I'm saying this and want to be so strong about it is because when you eat the meal, you are saying to everyone here and to the watching world, I am one with every person in this church. And if you're not, then you're lying. You are bearing false witness in taking the supper. Don't do it, because that would be a stench in our worship. That would be letting poisoning into the leaven. And we don't want that in our church. Not only remembrance and not only communion, but a third, in all capital letters, could be the word anticipation. Not only past and present, but also future, we proclaim His death until He comes. That's what this meal does spiritually. It feeds our souls until Jesus comes again. We take our minds, this is a perfect place to take our minds off the world and put them on the next world, where we hasten the great marriage feast with the Lamb. It's at this meal that we hasten the meal that will recline at that table in heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and not only so, but with your loved ones who love the Lord Jesus, who are in heaven today. You now have a fellowship with them, with the great cloud of witnesses that you don't have any other place in worship. I, for one, like that. I want that in my worship experience. We look forward to the day when every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. When the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and we live in a world without sorrow and without pain, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. That's what you think about when you're taking the Lord's Supper. Not just the memorial, not just the cross, but communion with each other. And then not only so, but we're looking forward to heaven when we enjoy that meal with Him, when the weapons of warfare are beaten into plowshares. And we all look around and say, you know, the sufferings of that world were not worth comparing to the glory that's revealed now to us. It is an awesome place to be at this supper. It's a great privilege. It is an honor that we would partake of it monthly on Sunday mornings, and I'm hoping for periodically on Sunday evenings. It's just too good. It's too much, too vital for the church. It's a place where we find calm and peace and comfort. It's where we realize that we're just passing through this world. We're aliens here. And we're looking forward to a better country. As bad as it gets here, we know that Jesus is going to take us out of this world and we're going to live with Him there forever. And that's what the meal reminds us of. And then thirdly, its importance. For time's sake, I'm not going to reread the warning in 27 to 32, but have it there before you. A very stern warning, and rightly so, because after all, this is communion with none other than Jesus Himself, His body and His blood. And that's why we fence the table. If you're not familiar with that term, you'll see it, because it'll be in the bulletin. Every month, invitation and fencing of the table. And you shouldn't be offended by the word fencing. It's a matter of putting up a fence, not to exclude believers. It's not so that we become too exclusive and closed communion. Our communion is open to believers. But we put a fence around it. We guard it because that's the job of the church. The keys to the kingdom are given to the church. And the session is the one who allows access to the table. I merely represent them when I tell you who may partake and who may not. We exclude those who are not repentant of their sins, those who don't understand the Lord's Supper, those who are being disciplined by the church because they will not turn from their wicked ways. And this is why there has to be accountability. It's why we always say, if you're visiting our church, we simply ask that you be a member in good standing in an evangelical church. A church that teaches the true religion, that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator, not Mary, and not patron saints, but Jesus Christ alone is the mediator, and a religion, a church, that teaches that we're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by Jesus Christ alone. It's a very, very serious thing. But once we fence the table, then we understand that it is for Christians. It is for sinners. It is for those who are repentant of their sins. So with all of that, let me move into now the invitation, the fencing, even this very morning, that if you are an unbeliever, then please refrain from taking the supper. And let me say this to us as a body, as a church family at Trinity. Because of the things that will be said and because we will take it more frequently, there will be those sitting around you who may not partake. You shouldn't raise your eyebrows. You shouldn't be looking to see who's partaking and who's not. It's none of your business. Okay? That aspect of it is none of your business. And so you concentrate on what you're involved in, your prayers, your own relationship to Jesus Christ. Those who are not repentant, who are living in defiance to Christ's commands, they should refrain. And those who do not understand, perhaps maybe what I've been going through in these points of this sermon, say, I just don't get it. I don't understand really what it all symbolizes and the seriousness of it, then you should refrain. As you'll notice in our paragraph under the invitation, everyone is invited to remain. It's just the use, it's the time to use that you ask God to enlighten your heart and your understanding. On the other hand, it is for sincere believers. Those who are walking in obedience to Christ, those who are accountable to a church in good standing. I might add, it's not a Presbyterian table. That's not why we fence the table. It's the Lord's table. It's an ordinance of the church. So this morning, as sincere believers, I invite you to come to this table and find ease and find refreshment and find strength for your weak and wearied souls. This is a meal. This is food for your soul. You will not walk out of here the same people as when you walked in.